Tomorrow, many Americans will gather across city parks, churches, civic centers, cemeteries, all to remember and to eulogize men and women who have paid the ultimate sacrifice for the freedoms that we have in this world. And they'll listen to readings of In Flanders Fields Where Poppies Grow. They'll sing along to God Bless America, God Bless the USA, and I'm Proud to Be an American. They'll jump and be startled when the Legion or the VFW does the 21-gun salute. And they'll sit respectfully and quietly as they hear a speaker eulogize about a man or a woman or men and women who have gone into battle securing freedom for our country. Memorial Day is an appropriate time to praise the sacrifices of those who so few have paid so much so that us who are the many can live in peace and blessing. And it's appropriate, I think, that we praise and we remember and that we memorialize them, because you and I both know we live in a country unlike any other. And even though we are on a slippery slope, we still get to freely gather this morning without fearing the doors being kicked in or us being carried off to jail or us being oppressed or beaten. And those freedoms stem from the sacrifices of those who have given their life. This morning, as we move beyond the salutation in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter also uses a eulogy, a memorial, to call to remember the works of God. And as he calls to remember the works of God, as he eulogizes, he doesn't eulogize the dead, but rather he eulogizes the living in the manner in which God has given us new life. And so Peter begins and he says, "Let us bless the Lord because he's given us new life." Stand with me as we read verses 1 through 3. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of the works that you have done on our behalf. And as we begin to dive into Peter's letter to these early Christians who are facing persecution sometimes daily, he calls them to remember, blessed are you, God. You have given us much to be thankful for. You have given us much to praise you for. And I pray this morning as we open with just a few short phrases that our heart's affections would be turned to you so that we might praise your name for who you are and what you have done in our lives. And may we grasp just a bit of the way you work behind the scenes. For your honor and your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, you may be seated. As Peter writes, we've taken some time to see that these recipients are they're sojourners, they're foreigners, they're scattered throughout modern-day Asia Minor. In this world, they're outcasts. However, in God's world or in God's eyes, before God, they are his chosen. Peter has says they're foreknown by God. They're set apart. They're sanctified in the Spirit. And they're also new covenant people through Jesus Christ. And so although they are outcasts in this world, they are special, they are significant, they are cast in before God. And Peter ends his salutation with what is only appropriate for those who face persecution. And that is, he says, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. Grace is simply receiving what we don't deserve. Grace is something that's unmerited. Something that you can't pay for. You can't earn it. It's just given to you. And grace sums up all of God's benevolent love and kindness towards his people. It's God's free and undeserving blessing. And when we look throughout our life, and if we would merely open the spiritual eyes of our heart, we would see that God's grace surrounds us. And these people desperately need grace throughout each and every day. Just as you and I need grace throughout every day. And that's why Peter says, grace to you. But he also says, peace. And peace is not here just the absence of conflict. It's not merely rest, but there's unity that's involved. It's God's positive blessings, God's positive grace that he gives to his people, all based on his grace. In salvation, peace is realized through reconciliation. But in life, peace is realized through unbroken fellowship. And both grace and peace remind us that this is not just God's saving grace and peace, but it's his sustaining grace and peace. There's a tendency often, I believe, to limit God's grace to salvation and God's peace to salvation. And we have the marvelous truth, by grace you have been saved, not of works. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. And from Ephesians chapter 2, Paul goes on and says, based upon God's saving grace, we have positional peace with the Lord. And it allows us to sing as we just sang, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. In grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And God's grace and God's peace save us, yes, but it goes beyond that. And when Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you, he's saying, I want you to have not just God's saving grace because he chose you, I want you to experience God's sustaining grace because the trials of your life are difficult. In fact, he calls them fiery in a few verses later. And it is that God's sustaining grace that allows us to go on and to sing, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Likewise, the Lord has promised good to me, his hope, my word, his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. And friends, God's blessing of grace and peace extend to us beyond salvation to sustain us through all of the trials and circumstances of life. There is grace in the presence of the Lord each and every day. There is grace in his gifts, which he has given you to serve him with a purpose. There is grace in his power so that when we are weak, he can be strong. There is grace in his provision so that as he entrusts in us, we might invest in him. There is grace in the edification of his people to encourage us when we're down. There's grace in him simply hearing our words as we get on our knees and pray before him. Likewise, there's peace in being called a child of God. There's peace in righteous living. There's peace in spirit-mindedness. There's peace in the unity of the saints. And there is grace and peace in all of God's comfort, all of God's strength, all of God's provision. And there is grace and peace amongst his people. And when Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you, he's saying, let all of God's blessing overwhelm you. Now often do we forget to allow God's blessing to overwhelm us on a daily basis because life's good. I've done it on my own so far. And then when something comes into our life, a trial, a hardship, we crash and burn and we wonder why. Because God's sustaining grace and peace have not upheld us, but our own self. May grace and peace sustain us, not what we have done, but how the Lord has blessed us each and every day. And so, having reminded these chosen sojourners of their position before the Lord, of their outcast calling on this earth, of the grace and the peace that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, he immediately moves to eulogy. Praise be to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter opens the body of his letter with one very, very, very long sentence. In fact, in the Greek, verses 3 through 12 are all one sentence. And they all stem to the opening statement here in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this one long sentence forms eulogy. And Peter's opening words here are praise. That should be eulogy. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. And the reason I say that the word is eulogy, or blessed is eulogy, is because it's based on the Greek word eulogetos. The root word is, anybody want to take a guess? Eulogy! Eulogy! Okay, now, we tend to think of eulogy as I'm sitting at a funeral, right? And somebody stands up to say some kind words about the person. They memorialize the individual's life, some of their accomplishments, some of their family, some of the works that they've done, the way that they've impacted people, and they praise that individual. They eulogize them. And if we take that same thought and we apply it to God, that's what Peter is doing. And when he says, blessed be God, he's literally saying, eulogize the works of God. Praise God. And so blessed here is not necessarily blessed as in happy be God. No, praise and adoration be to God. Much like the psalmist who wrote, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. And Peter says, or Peter calls upon these people who are facing trials and oppression because of their faith. He calls their attention immediately to God and how they can praise him. I wonder when trials come into your life, when hardships come into your life, when persecutions come, when somebody says something bad because you've posted something religious on Facebook, when somebody talks harsh to you because you've talked about your church or your faith in Christ, is the first thing you do cower away? Or do you say, praise be to God! Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ! See, Peter is not just saying this to say it. He's teaching them something. He's teaching them that the very first words on their lips should be praise to God for his works, his words, and his will. And he is causing them to lift God up on high into the rightful place, understanding they are mere creatures of his creation. Notice with me also, if you would, how he links them to Jesus Christ. He is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is undoubtedly writing to both Jews and Gentiles. And he's memorializing the work of God in and of himself, but also the work of Jesus Christ. Both one and the same God who elects and the same God who foreknows. And Peter will move on to explain the works of God for which we are to praise in verses 3 through 12. He's the one who regenerates. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who keeps. He's the one who guards. He's the one who refines and reveals and saves. And he's the one who sends. And each of these benefits are an encouragement to suffering sojourners to help them memorialize the goodness of God in the face of their trials. And God is worthy to be praised. He is the sole source of our salvation, our sanctification, our faith in His revelation. And so I wonder this morning, can you praise God? Can you say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Can you really sing and say 10,000 reasons to bless the Lord with my soul? Because the truth of the matter is, you can't bless the Lord if you don't bless the Lord. You can't bless the Lord if you don't bless the Lord. And Peter says, I'm going to get to all of that application stuff. Because you need it. But if you don't have the right foundation and the right theology, you're not going to get all of that other stuff. And you got to start with blessing the Lord. I wonder if I asked you to write a eulogy for God, what would you include? If I said, hey, I want you to go home this week, maybe I should do that. Maybe you should go home. And over the course of this week, write a eulogy for God. What would you include on that? What works would you put that He's done in you and through you and for you? How has He revealed Himself? How has He made Himself known in your life? How has He impacted your life? Can you take the time to really bless the Lord, or is it just something that's quick to be on our lips, quick to be at the front of our doctrine, but slow to actually have a follow-through? And Peter starts out, and he says, blessed be the God. Eulogy to God. Eulogy to God. And if our tongue has words to say, I pray that the praise would be to God. Because it is according to His great mercy, Peter starts with, that He has born us again. Now here's the deal. If there is any doubt about Peter's theology in verses 1 and 2, verse 3 clearly makes that point drive home. God is the sole source of covenant grace and peace according to His great mercy. You see, God is not only the source of our rebirth in verses 1 and 2, He is the active agent of our rebirth in verse 3. The ESV says, He has caused us to be born again. Literally, this is having born us again, or to give us birth again. And Peter's words provide clarity on the doctrine of regeneration. And so for a few minutes, I'm going to go a little deep here, but I want to teach you a little bit about the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of being born again, because this is a significant point in our salvation. And Peter praises God because He has made spiritually dead people alive. Regeneration is the act of God whereby God spiritually imparts new life to those who were spiritually dead. And the thing about regeneration, the thing about being born again, is that man is entirely passive in this whole occurrence. God is the actor and the active agent. Peter uses a word here that's not used outside of 1 Peter chapter 1. Not in classical Greek writing, not in Septuagint Greek writing. But it literally means having born us again, or having born us up. And it reminds us of some of the theology and the doctrine that has been taught by other apostles as well as Jesus. You'll remember Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love wherein He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive. God made us alive. Why? Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He rebore us. He gave us spiritual birth. By grace, you have been saved. And here we find this same rebirth and regeneration terminology as Peter. James wrote this, "Of his own will he brought us forth," literally gave us birth, regenerated us. And all the evidence of Scripture points to God being the active agent in man's rebirth. God is the active agent of being born again. Well, we might think of it like this. None of us are active agents in our physical birth, right? We weren't there. It took two, paternal mom and paternal dad, agents to come together and to procreate a baby. Likewise, in our regeneration, in our spiritual birth, Bible says God is the active agent or cause, and the outcome is salvation for us. We are passive. That's why it says in the ESV and in the NASB, caused us. God is the cause of our rebirth. In the Holman Christian Standard and the NIV, God has given us new life, it says. And in the King James and in the New King James, God hath or has begotten us again. We are always, no matter the translation, because it reflects the Greek, the passive agent of being born again. God does it. And therefore, a person hears the gospel call. As the gospel call speaks faith into them, they voluntarily respond, having been born again. And regeneration is the active work of God, while faith is the appropriate response to God's work. I love the illustration of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Paul is preaching. Lydia is there, and the Bible says this: the Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart first, and then she responded. Peter, Paul, James, and Luke all point to the spiritual enlightenment of God imparting spiritual life upon his chosen, taking them from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Undoubtedly, I believe, as Peter says this, he's reflecting upon what Jesus taught Nicodemus. You remember from John chapter 3, right? What does Jesus say? You must be born again. In fact, he says, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And then he says a second time, excuse me, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And therefore, to enter the kingdom of God according to Jesus' teaching, according to Peter's teaching, according to Paul's teaching, according to James's teaching, you got to be born again. You got to be regenerate. And that's nothing that is in and of yourself that you can do. Because it's all of God's grace and God's mercy. And the fact that God is the active agent of our regeneration should fundamentally change the way we disciple and evangelize. Evangelism was taught to me a lot like being a used car salesman. Okay? Use tricks, use tactics, use methods, okay? And then get some rewards. Get some acknowledgement. Get some praise. And from that theology, we have a results-based understanding of salvation. If I would only say the right words, if I would only use the right curriculum, if I would only push them a little harder, somehow I have the power to save them. Somehow my words are going to effectively take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. Hogwash. Hogwash. That's what they say up north when it's a lie. If you don't know what that means. In church, have we become so arrogant to believe that we hold the power of persuasion to illuminate the heart of faith? Because that's not how Jesus taught. That's not how Jesus did. That's not how the apostle taught. That's not how the apostles did. That's not how the early church proselytized. They went, they shared, and the Bible says over and over in the book of Acts, the Lord added unto them. Paul didn't have the power. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. Peter didn't have the persuasion. The Lord added unto them throughout Acts. Jesus didn't even have this authority. Do you know in John chapter 6, three times Jesus says this, verse 37, John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Again in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And Peter's words of rebirth empower us in our disciple and in our evangelism. Because my responsibility is not to save people, my responsibility is to go and tell people. And that fundamentally changes how I evangelize. Because no longer is my evangelism based upon results. My evangelism is based upon obedience. Am I going and am I telling? You see, when I go to my neighbor, my responsibility isn't to save my neighbor because I can't. My responsibility is to go and say, Jesus died for your sin and rose again from the dead. Your sin separates you from Almighty God, but if you believe in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and you confess him as the Lord of your life, you will be saved. And then they have that choice. My job is not to go to my family and save them. My job is to go tell them. My job is not to go to my workplace and save them. My job is to go and tell them. And this should empower us to go and tell. Because my points aren't based on their decision. My job is to obey. Their job is to respond. God's job is to save. And we let God do his work. The problem is, we're so results-based and we're so results-motivated that we don't do our job. We don't obey. We fail to go and we fail to tell because, Pastor Jeff, every time I go, lay it out, whatever excuse you wanted to give. My job is not results. Being born again teaches us that that's God's job. I love what Paul says. He tells Timothy this, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, I am bound in chains, but the word of God is not bound, because although my hands are chained, my mouth is loosed, and the word of God is spread so that those whom God has chosen will be saved. Why? Because he's obeying. And how can they hear without a preacher? He writes to the Romans. And so, friends, I encourage you to go and to tell and to eulogize God before your areas of influence. And let it fall where it falls. Because the truth of the matter is, Peter says here, that this regeneration is based upon God's mercy. And we are reborn according to God's great mercy. And God's mercy is the very basis of a covenant existence or a covenant relationship with him. Sin has separated us from God. Sin's punishment is physical and spiritual death. Sin's result is condemnation in hell. So what counters sin? Mercy counters sin. Mercy, that is, not receiving what you deserve. Mercy that says, I forgive you, and I'm not going to hold it against you. mercy that says, not only do I forgive you and am I not going to hold it against you, but mercy then says, I'm going to bestow blessing upon you in your life, and I'm going to bestow peace upon you in your life, and I'm going to bring you in as a child of mine. According to God's mercy, he has caused us to be born again, removing his wrath and placing it upon himself. And Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, he saved us not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Remember, our righteousness is like what? It's like filthy rags, the Bible says. So it's not by works of righteousness, it's not by our filthy rags, but it's according to his mercy. Just as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, God who is rich in mercy. And so we cannot work our way out of sin's consequence. We cannot serve our way out of sin's consequence. We cannot church enough out of God's consequences. We cannot behave enough out of God's out of sin's consequence. Salvation and spiritual rebirth is all based upon God's mercy. And Paul continues in Titus chapter 3, and he says, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And although Paul uses different words as Peter, the truth and the doctrine is exactly the same. Regeneration and spiritual rebirth is completely and utterly and totally 100% a work of God according to his mercy. And I love the way that Peter describes his mercy. He just doesn't say according to God's mercy. What does he say? According to God's great mercy. Numerous, plentiful. The Greek word here is poly, and the only way I share that, because we use the word poly over and over throughout our English language. We have polynomials, and we have a polygon, and we have, in a family setting, there's polygamy, and we understand a polydipsia in medicine. Whatever that is. Many, 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 numerous, numerous. God is merciful. So think with me. Think with me again. How many sins this past week did you commit? How many times did you bend the truth for your benefit? Did you tell a white lie or did you deceive? How many times did you gossip or speak falsely about another, or maybe take the name's Lord in vain? How many times did you have lust in your heart or in your mind or in your body? How many times did you covet your neighbor for something that they had or did? Or you were jealous or envious, maybe even stole? Have you worshipped someone or something, given them the place of God? That's not to mention how many times you've neglected to obey or to heed the Spirit of God in your life. And for each one of those, the condemnation is separation from God, because that is the just result of sin. And then you compound that by a month. And you compound that by a year, and you compound that by a lifetime. And God says, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm not going to give you into your degenerate heart, because I'm going to regenerate you. And I'm going to make your heart white as snow. I'm going to wash you, and I'm going to cleanse you, and I'm going to give you new birth. And the very basis of spiritual rebirth is because God is merciful. We cannot earn it, but it's freely given to all who accept his call. And that means that whether you're a sinner because of one sin or a million sins, that means whether you're a sinner because you stole the cookie on your mom's cookie jar, or you've committed murder, or some of the vilest acts, both require God's mercy. Both result in condemnation and everything in between. You know what this truth tells me? Praise be to God that I don't have to pay for my sin. Praise be to God that I am not going to be held accountable, that God is not going to give me what I deserve. Woohoo! God is merciful. And if I began to list all of my sins, I wouldn't even begin to get a fraction of, I'm sure, of what I've committed. And yet God says, I'm going to take those and I'm going to put those on Jesus. I'm going to put those on myself. And I'm going to give you new life. See, that's the blessing of being born again. That's why some translations will even say, He has given us new life. That's why Paul says we are a new creation and a new creature. Because the old is wiped away. The heart of stone, according to the new covenant, is removed, and God's given us His Spirit so that we can obey, and He's given us a heart of flesh. And we can praise God for His mercy. And that's all God's work. Not us. We don't deserve it. See, the Bible doesn't say, be born again and you shall be saved. It says you have to be born again. But it doesn't say, you be born again. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, confess the Lord. Believe in Jesus and you shall be saved. So our job, our responsibility, I should say, our responsibility is to say, God, I am a sinner. Saved by grace and mercy. And I confess you as my Lord because you died on the cross for my sin and you rose again from the dead. And God, I choose you. Because we don't deserve it. I don't deserve it and you don't deserve it. And what an awesome place to begin, even for those who are suffering, even for those who are being beaten, even for those who are being imprisoned, to begin with the very fundamental fact that God has born them anew according to His mercy. And I wonder this morning, have you been born anew? Have you believed? Have you confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you believe that God raised Him from the dead? Have you repented of your sin? Because God draws you and you respond. But believer, have you allowed results-oriented evangelism to get in the way of obedience? Have you allowed what people say and what people think and how people respond to get in the way of going and sharing? Have you allowed fear to cause you to fail? Don't do it. Don't give in. Allow the truth of Scripture to empower you. Because we can praise God for His mercy. We can say, blessed be God who gives spiritual life according to His mercy. Would you stand with me as we pray? God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the deep truths that it contains, the powerful message that it gives to us so that we might be empowered to obey, so that we might not have fear in our obedience. And Lord, I pray for each and every person here this morning.